Well, good morning. Welcome here, especially if you're visiting with us. My name is Steve. Really good to have you joining us today. Thrilled you could be here. Hope you enjoy your morning. If you do have any questions, want to learn more about what's going on, you can either fill out the connected card in the pew rack in front of you and throw that in the offering later. And Paul will probably, will give you a call this week and answer any questions you have. Or you can swing by the information center in the foyer. There's lots of information, as it is aptly named there, as well as people who would love to meet you. The big news, though, is that coming up in 2 weeks is our big fall kickoff. Details are in the bulletin. We're going to be doing hamburgers and hot dogs, and we'd ask that you could bring a dessert or a salad or something of that nature, and we're going to have a big feast together and celebrate the beginning of a new year, and looking forward to what God is doing in our midst. We're launching a new series. There's going to be the Bouncy Castle and the whole deal. So it's going to be a lot of fun. We look forward to that on September 8th. And I hope you can all join us for that. We are continuing our series in the Psalms, picking out the greatest hits of the Psalms. And we are in Psalm 137 today. So I'd invite you to grab the Bible in front of you. Grab one if you brought your Bible. Turn to it so you can follow along. We are on page 521 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. And as you find that, I'd invite you to stand with me as we read this psalm, God's word, for us today. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us insight today as we read this difficult passage. Pray that you would show us your meaning, show us who you are. Pray that you would guide us and speak to us, illuminate and apply this text to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is not the psalm you would have chosen. It's not one that warms the heart. It's not one filled with sentimental imagery or comforting thoughts. It's never been read at a funeral that I'm aware of. It's not written into birthday cards, at least none that I've received. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you will not see a Psalm 137 written on mugs and picture frames and keychains like you would for Psalm 23. This is nobody's favorite passage, right? Nobody's favorite passage. But we believe the words of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so this psalm may never make an appearance on a coffee cup, but that's exactly why we chose it. When we sketched out this series in the Psalms, we wanted to pick a cross-section of Psalms, not pick all the ones that sound the same and are of the similar genre and motivation. We wanted to cover the different styles, the different genres that appear and that are included in the Psalter. And so we've tried to do that and pick a variety. And the Psalms of the Prayer Book of Israel, and included them are prayers for every occasion. And that includes these times of lament, prayers when everything in life goes horribly, horribly wrong. What do you say to God when everything has been taken from you? And the Psalms are filled with prayers of crying out, prayers of lament, prayers of desperation, and even on occasion, curses pronounced upon others. They are not all sunny and warm and happy. Life is not all sunny and warm and happy. And there are times for feasting and rejoicing, for loud music and for celebrating. And there are psalms written for these occasions. I think of Psalm 150 that closes the whole Psalter being filled with, you know, it's filled with trumpets and drums and clashing cymbals and dancing and everyone praising Yahweh with noise and song and celebration. This is fitting and appropriate and good. And then there is a time for lament, for loss, for sadness. And this psalm that we are looking at today is a community lament, gathering around our pain and loss, coming to grips with what we have lost. And that's the beauty of the Psalms, is that they span the human experience. See, all of life is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And God is not to be put in a little box, restricted to one experience, one situation, relevant in only certain situations. But all of our situations, all of our emotions, all of our circumstances need to be experienced in God's presence, living them before our God and Maker. That means we don't just rejoice in God's presence, but there's also a time for lament. There's a time for righteous anger. There's a time for grief. There's a time for all these human experiences to be lived before God. We've been using this quote from Bono in the intro video, and I want to read to you the full quote from which we lifted part of it. He says, in reflection on what the Psalms are like, this was just a couple months ago in an interview he did with Focus on the Family, he said, yeah, well, I mean, look, David, first of all, David's a musician, so I'm going to like him. He's promised he's going to be king. He ends up playing harp for King Saul, who's agitated, and music will still him. And so he meets Jonathan. They hang out together. It's all going well. David must be thinking that that prophecy by Samuel is all going to work out, and this is great. Next thing, Saul tries to kill him, throws a spear at him. His life is turned upside down, and he lives, and he has to run for his life. And in that cave that he hid on the edge of Israel is where he wrote the Psalms. We call that the blues in music. And what is so powerful about the Psalms, as well as them being gospel and songs of praise, they're also the blues. It's very important for Christians to be honest with God. God is much more interested in who you are than who you want to be. And though this psalm is not written by David, it was written by hundreds of years later, I think that's true of it as well. God is big enough to handle your lamenting. God would rather your honest lament than your fake smile, I believe. So as we dwell on this passage, a difficult one, with some harsh words in it, how should we understand and apply this psalm, even with its calls for violence, when it feels so unchristian? So I want to look closely at it and help us to see and understand how we should read and live out this psalm and how it fits with our Christian experience. So walk with me through it. Verse 1 again. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We'll stop there. So in context, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and brought the people of Judah off into captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem lay in ruins. Her people were taken off to a far-off land and lost their freedom. They lost everything. Everything that could have gone wrong had gone wrong. This was their rock bottom. They had lost everything. Everything. Now, in those days, the people of Israel were well known for their music and their singing. Their music was famous in the ancient world, and rightly so. I mean, here we are, have collected 150 of their songs that we still read thousands of years later. And so the Babylonian captors were tormenting their captured Israelites by demanding that they sing these famous songs of worship that they were so well known for. Perform for us. Entertain us with these famous, joyful songs. Sing the great songs of Zion. Sing of her might and strength and how she'll never be overturned. Sing of the God who will never be defeated. Sing your songs for us. Perform for us. But how could they sing in a time like this? There was no room for joy, laughter, mirth in their hearts when they have suffered the loss of everything. How could they sing of Zion when she lay in ruin? How could they sing in praise of Yahweh when they, his people, are in captivity in a far-off land? They could not sing. There was no song in their hearts. And in fact, they hung up their instruments, retired them from use. There would be no singing in Babylon. Have you ever felt this way? Like you can't sing. The pain is too great. The heart is too heavy. The loss is too staggering. Have you felt that? We knew a family who had lost two infant sons over a couple years, one who died after 8 hours, the other who died after 8 months, and both had the same genetic disease. And though I saw their grief, I heard their grief, I cannot rightly say that I know what it feels like by any means, and may I never. One day the mother was worshiping, or she was practicing with the worship team, and the song that was chosen is Blessed Be the Name by Matt Redman. It's based on Job chapter 1. One of the lyrics of the song is, you know it, you give and take away, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. And though she knew the songs were biblical and true, she found them simply too painful and too difficult to sing at that time. The wounds were too raw, the pain was too real. She knew it was right, but still she could not bring herself to sing those words. And many of you perhaps have had that same experience, that the wounds are too raw, the pain hurts too badly right now to sing. You've hung up your lyre, so to speak. You cannot sing the songs of joy and praise to God while experiencing the loss that you feel. But notice that they hung up their instruments and could not sing, but they did not destroy their instruments. They hung them up, presumably saving them for a better day. They cannot sing joyful songs in captivity, but they can look forward with hope and faith to a day when they will sing again joyful songs of praise to God, perhaps even restored back to Jerusalem. And I believe as they temporarily retire their instruments, they are looking beyond their pain in faith to a brighter day, a better day. They look forward to the day when they can pull them back down again. And this is what we need to do as well. When we just fixate on our pain and our loss, we fall into despair. Everything will seem hopeless. But we need to look beyond our situation, look beyond our pain in faith, believing God's promises, believing that there are better days ahead. See, with the gospel, in Christ, there are always brighter days ahead. Because we know that no failure of ours is ever too great to separate us from God, as He does not count our sins against us, but we are dressed instead in the righteousness of Christ. We know that death, even death itself, is not the end, but there is resurrection life to come. We know that pain and suffering are temporary. Real, yes. Painful, yes, but temporary. And joy and blessing are eternal. We know that evil men may oppress us and hurt us, persecute us, but ultimately Jesus is on the throne and will reign forever. So whatever violence we encounter, it is temporary. And that on that final day, every king, every person will bow the knee to King Jesus. And so no matter what loss, no matter what suffering, no matter what trying circumstance we are in, if we have the gospel, we have a promise that our best days are always ahead of us. Resurrection is coming. Our best days are always ahead of us. So we're able to look past our situation in faith with eyes on Jesus and the promise of what is to come. We may lay aside our instruments for a time, but not forever. Better days are always ahead of us if we are in Christ. And then they say in verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And so the psalmist vows to remember Jerusalem, even in captivity in Babylon. As in the other psalms, expressions of loyalty to Jerusalem or to Zion are really expressions of loyalty to Yahweh. They're so connected in that way. And so that he vows that if he forgets Jerusalem, if he forgets Yahweh, may his hand forget how to make music. May his voice be unable to sing. That's what he's getting at in those images. He pronounces a sort of a curse on himself if he ever forgets, if he ever moves on, if he ever grows past the loss and just forgets Yahweh altogether. And it's in these two verses here that the language shifts. Did you notice? from plural, the collective, to the singular, the individual. The suffering of verse 1 to 4 was shared. They went through this experience together. But now we have individual pledges from the psalmist that this is his personal commitment to remember God in the midst of his pain. See, often suffering is shared. A whole family will lose a loved one. A nation is taken captive. A whole city suffers a terrorist attack. A whole nation gets thrown into economic tragedy. I think usually, maybe not all the time, but very often, our suffering is shared with others. It is not a solo effort, but we share in the suffering. But it's up to an individual to remember God and his promises. It's up to that individual to look forward in faith. How will you respond to pain? Will you personally remember God and his promises? Or will you forget in despair? We share our suffering, but we are individually responsible to remember God and his promises in that suffering, which is what the psalmist does here in these verses. And then it shifts in verse 7. And here we're going to spend a lot of time to understand what's going on. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So the psalmist is remembering. He's remembering what happened to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And the psalmist remembers the Edomites' involvement. When the Babylonians were sieging Jerusalem, laying it bare, destroying, the Edomites had done everything they could to disgrace Judah, to keep the Judeans from escaping. They encouraged the Babylonians to tear Jerusalem down and to leave nothing. They egged them on, and they played a role in that. And he remembers that. He remembers their involvement. And then he also remembers and turns to the Babylonians and prays that Babylon and all that it represents would come to an end. He even pronounces a blessing on the one who repays Babylon for how they treated the people of Judah. And then he comes to a truly shocking statement in verse 9. Seems too harsh for church. He pronounces a blessing on the one who kills the children of the Babylonians by smashing them against the rocks. This is an incredibly shocking statement, especially to our modern ears and to those of us who have never known war, especially the brutal type of violence of war in the ancient world. This is perhaps the most shocking statement in all the Bible, and it raises many questions that we need to wrestle with. Is the psalmist right to desire this, or is this statement a sinful one? Does he truly hope that someone will kill the Babylonian babies? Would he kill the Babylonian children if he was given the opportunity? And what should the Christian church do with this text in light of Jesus' often repeated command to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? In the words of my professor and friend who wrote a paper on this and asked the question, do psalmists who curse belong in the church? Should this be part of our Christian experience? First, we need some context to understand what's going on. First of all, what the psalmist is praying for here, the dashing of the baby's heads against the rocks, is precisely what the Babylonians were well known for and is what they did to the Judeans. The purpose of why they would do this was to both wipe out the next generation in an attempt to wipe out the coming generation, as well as totally humiliating their defeated enemies. And it was actually their common practice. And the Babylonians were famously cruel and bloodthirsty. And so while it might sound like a violent outrage and a bursting out of the psalmist, going way beyond what's necessary, an unprovoked evil wish upon his enemies, his wish is actually that the evil the Babylonians have committed time and time again upon many nations would come back against them. He is praying that they would reap what they sowed, that they would be destroyed and humiliated as they have destroyed and humiliated many other nations. So we have to realize that this is the very thing that they did time and time again. Secondly, what the psalmist is praying actually fits with God's promises of judgment upon the wicked. When setting out the judicial system for the ancient Israelites to follow, God instructed that the punishment should match the crime. The purpose of this was that justice was enacted while protecting us from escalating violence. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, both ensured that justice would be doled out appropriately, but not overly, and you don't end up with vigilante escalating violence. So, for example, Exodus 21, 23 to 25 says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And so written into sort of into Israel's criminal code, so to speak, is this sense of justice, an eye for an eye. And the psalmist is following this very principle by praying that the wicked performed by the Babylonians would come back against them. In his mind, this is justice. This is what is right and true and good, if the evil they commit comes back upon them. Thirdly, the psalmist is actually praying for something that God has already prophesied. The entire book of Obadiah is devoted to predicting the fall and punishment of the Edomites, precisely because when Babylon was destroying Jerusalem, the Edomites were there egging them on. The same situation referred to here in verse 7. In Isaiah 13, verse 16, in that whole chapter is a prophecy of Babylon's destruction. And God says that on the day of Babylon's fall, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. And in Isaiah 47, God speaks through Isaiah of Babylon's humiliation and their utter destruction. See, God had long foretold that mighty Babylon would fall and be devastated. And so what the psalmist is praying is for something that God has already promised and foretold. The psalmist is calling on God to keep his promises, as harsh as it sounds. Fourthly, the psalmist, as he writes, has what I'm going to call an underdeveloped eschatology. That's a long word. What I mean by that is that in the Old Testament, there was a very limited understanding of life after death. While the scriptures do not contradict each other, there is a progressive revelation as we move through the Bible. We know more now than they did then. Not in contradiction, but we have a fuller picture. The New Testament writers had more revelation than the Old Testament writers. And so in the mind of the psalmist, God's promising of punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous needs to happen in this life. If justice will happen, if God will repay them for their crimes, he must do it in this life, because there was a limited sense of life after death. In fact, most of what we learn about hell and about judgment comes from Jesus in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, in this time, there was a limited understanding of judgment to come. And so in his mind, if justice is to happen, it has to happen in this life. And so here the psalmist is crying out for God's justice to happen now, for the wicked to be punished fairly in response to their crimes now, in this life, not understanding that God will judge at the end of all time, not understanding the doctrine of hell. The psalmist cries out for immediate justice in this life. We also need to read this and the other cursing psalms in the context of the covenant that God made with Israel. God made covenant promises with Israel that if they obeyed his law, they did what was right and good and true, he would bless them here and now. One of the promised blessings is that their enemies would be defeated. You can read all the blessings and curses in one of the clearest places is Deuteronomy 28. And it says there that their enemies would be defeated if they obeyed the law. But if they disobeyed the law, if they worshiped other gods, if they went away from God and his ways, their enemies would rise up and defeat them. So when the psalmist prays for the destruction of their enemies, this is not an angry outburst of a sinful heart, but a pious prayer of an old covenant Israelite calling upon God to keep his promises. So this was a good prayer. He was right to do so in that context, under that covenant. To pray for the destruction of their enemies is to call upon God to bless them as they obey him. Now, the question we have to ask, then, is there a change in the nature of God's blessings in the new covenant? Yes, very much so. In the old covenant, the blessings for faithfulness were material and temporal, and we're anchored in this life. In the new covenant, we're never promised vindication and blessing in our lifetime. Our hope for vindication and for blessing comes in the resurrection to come. And this is a critical shift that we have to keep in mind as we read Psalms and passages like this. The psalmists are calling for vindication in this life, while God has promised us vindication not in this life, but in the life to come. And so the psalmist here is calling on God to keep his covenant promises to defeat their enemies now. But we have been given very different covenant promises, which is why we are called to a very different task, namely, to love our enemies. Finally, it's important to make a distinction as we read these verses between the psalmist's prayer and the actual act itself. In verse 7 to 9, this is a prayer to God, calling on him to remember the evil acts of their enemies and to act justly and rightly against them. This is not a call to arms. The psalmist himself is not taking vengeance into his own hands. He's not out there dashing babies' heads. He's praying. He's calling on God to act. He's trusting that God will make the wrongs of our world right again. His heart longs for justice to see the wicked men of this world punished according to their deeds. But he does not take vengeance into his own hands, but instead trusts it to God. Okay? So I would see those as very different. This is a prayer. So then what about us? What about loving our enemies? Should we wish for the punishment of the wicked? Or is this wrong? And I think we receive some clarity as we turn to Romans chapter 12. If you've got your Bible open, you can turn there, page 948, Romans 12, Paul's words, verse 17 to 21, on this very theme of vengeance, brings a New Testament, New Covenant perspective. He says, verse 17 to 21, Romans 12, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's a few points that statements, commands that are given by Paul in these verses. First, don't repay evil for evil. If someone harms you, don't harm them back. Revenge is not the way for a follower of Jesus. Never avenge yourself. It's pretty clear. Secondly, live peaceably with all. Be an agent of reconciliation. As far as you're able, live at peace with everyone. You can't control other people's reactions and feelings. You can't control what everyone else does. But as far as you can, as far as what you can do, be a peacemaker. Live a reconciled life as far as you're able to. Thirdly, leave vengeance to God. There is a place for justice, for wrath and for punishment. It's just not your place, all right? There's a place for it, and it's God's place. You are not the moral authority that hands out punishment to evildoers. You are not innocent and objective and just and fair. That's the problem. We do justice very poorly because we feel wronged, and we bring our sin into the equation where God does not. Only God is objective and truly just and righteous, and so only God can rightly and justly punish wrong. We cannot. And so instead of taking revenge, we trust that the righteous God will right all the wrongs of this world. And so what do? Our call is to instead do good to our enemies, to repay evil with good, to show kindness to those who have oppressed us. So there's this tension in the Christian life. We are to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to forgive those who wrong you, do good to all people, seek reconciliation. This is the commands that are given to us. And at the same time, we cry out for justice, though we do not take it ourselves. We look to God for justice, that he will right the wrongs of the world. It's not our place to take justice. We have to entrust it into God's hands and with hope and faith, believing that he will make everything right someday. And the evil that we have experienced and seen and learned about will be dealt with fairly and appropriately in the end of all things. In fact, the very reason why we can love our enemies is because we are trusting God is just. We can allow evil to go unpunished because we know that God won't let evil go unpunished. We can love our enemies because we know God will work it out in the end. So what should we pray? Should we repeat the psalmist prayer or something else? What should we pray toward our enemies? I think firstly, we must really recognize that we have no idea the level of pain and suffering and shame that was experienced by those taken into captivity. I'm not sure any of us have experienced that kind of loss and anguish. I know I haven't. Probably the only modern equivalents would be those who, you know, suffered in a Nazi concentration camp or in those Cambodian work camps and that sort of, you know, imprisonment and suffering and loss of that nature. Those are people that could speak into this situation, but I'm not sure any or many of us could. We simply don't know what it's like to be wronged by such evil. We curse at other drivers for cutting us off or driving too slowly on the highway, right? It's a very different type of curse. But we have no sense of what it's like to have our children murdered in front of our eyes, and may we never. We have not suffered like that. But Jesus has. Jesus is the only truly righteous and innocent person, the only one who deserved no wrong, and yet suffered greatly, though innocent. Jesus is the only truly innocent sufferer. And so he knows. He knows what it's like to suffer injustice, to suffer at the hands of evil men. He knows what it feels like to be falsely accused, falsely condemned, to be beaten, to be shamed, to be scorned, to be spat on, to be tortured, and to be killed, all while being completely innocent. How does Jesus treat his enemies? That's the question. He prays for them. On the cross, as he suffered in the midst of his unjust pain, one of his last things he said was a prayer for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And so in the midst of his greatest loss and pain, he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. But he also falls into this tension because Jesus himself points to a future judgment to come. Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than anyone else. And so while he loved his enemies, prayed for those who persecute him, that he forgave those who wronged him, he also warned that the wicked will stand and receive due penalty for their acts. There is a day when God will right all the wrongs of our world, and Jesus talked about that more than anyone else. So how do we think of our enemies? What do? We have to live in the same tension. We love, we forgive, we pray for them. We follow the example of Jesus, who prayed for blessing and forgiveness for his enemies, even while he was suffering at their hands. And we entrust justice to God, believing that he will punish every wrong and deal justly with our world, that he will fix what is broken and right what is wrong. But this is hard. Entrusting justice to God is very, very difficult. When we are wronged, it is our natural inclination. Everything within us personally wants to take vengeance, and now, right? We want to retaliate. We want to escalate. We want to respond in kind. It's only natural to return the favor when we are hurt. It might be violently. It might be with our words. It might be subtly. It might just be in our heart. We want to retaliate. We want to return evil for evil. It's our every inclination. But instead, we are called to entrust justice to God. And if we don't entrust justice with God, we'll fall into one of two things, I believe. Firstly, we will either respond to sin with sin. We will use our suffering as an excuse for our own evil. We see this very often. We may have suffered unjustly, but we are still responsible for how we respond to that, how we react. We can't use our suffering as an excuse to cause suffering in others' lives. We can't use the sin against us as an excuse to sin as well. Yes, we were perhaps innocent or suffered wrongly, but that does not give us license to return the favor. And so when we don't entrust justice to God, we fall into further sin and now are responsible for our actions. Or if we don't do that, we might not act on it, but we can be overcome with anger and violence in our heart, consumed with our anger, and it will tear us apart. It will destroy us from the inside. Even if no one ever notices, our heart can be consumed and obsessed with what we've suffered and getting even in some way. The only healthy way forward is to trust justice to God, to leave it to God. Doesn't mean we don't care about justice, but that we entrust it into the judge of the whole world. And as we leave justice into God's hands, we're able to let go of the anger and retaliation and to truly love our enemies. See, they go hand in hand. In the beginning of this psalm, in the first four verses, the people cannot sing. They can't sing songs of praise after all they've suffered. Their loss is so great. The joy seems impossible. How can we praise God in this situation? We also are made to praise. We're made to worship God. But painful circumstances come in and rob us of our ability to praise and to rejoice in God. And we may wonder if we will ever praise Him again. But I believe the psalmist is pointing us to the answer in his shocking response, in his shocking ending. The way forward to praise in situations of loss is to trust in God's justice. By releasing our vengeance and trusting that God will deal justly with the wicked, we regain our appetite for praise. We are able to sing again. What is the hurtful situation that you have suffered through? And in response, are you cultivating a bitterness, a spirit of retaliation? Are you taking vengeance into your own hands or even fostering it in your heart? Or are you, by God's grace, loving your enemies and entrusting justice to God? Many of you know, and we've shared this story before, but of Reksa Him from Cambodia. You've read his books, some of you, and we got to meet him when we were there. Reksa grew up in Cambodia and was a child of the Khmer Rouge regime when Khmer Rouge soldiers took him and his family away to kill them all. They lined them up in front of a mass grave, striking them each in the back of the head to kill them, trying to save bullets, killing 13 members of Rex's family. But by God's grace, the blow to Rex's head somehow did not kill him. And after some time passed, he ended up crawling out of that mass grave from under the dead bodies of his family and survived. And he vowed to kill his family's killers, to get vengeance. Failing that, he would become a Buddhist monk, he said. Failing that, he would leave Cambodia forever and never return. After the Khmer Rouge regime, he eventually escaped and ended up in Canada, where he heard the gospel and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Grace flooded his life and everything changed. But still for years, Rex has struggled with his hatred, with his thoughts of revenge, with the trauma that he faced and went through. But God slowly worked in his life more and more and more. And eventually, Reksa was able to hunt down his family's killers in Cambodia. Not to kill them, but to look them in the eye and proclaim his forgiveness to them and to tell them about Jesus and to give them a Bible. And he eventually felt the call of God in his life and he moved back to that same area, those same villages where his killers live, where he grew up. Where he's planted six churches and is ministering the gospel with his family still to today. He was able to let go his impulse for revenge and leave the justice to God. God will deal rightly with those men and everyone else in the end. He will make the world right again. And so while we cry out for justice, for the suffering, we personally are called to love even our enemies, to entrust our desire for revenge into the hands of God's perfect plan. This is not easy, but this is the call he has put us in these days. Let's pray. Father God, we live in a broken world. We know of war, corruption, violence, human trafficking, great evils of our day, genocide. We even experience it in part. Through the pain of relationships and hurts, things that we have suffered, things that people have done against us. And so we cry out in response, God, may your kingdom come. Right the wrongs. Bring your righteous reign over all the earth. May evil be obliterated. remove that which is evil in our world. May righteousness reign. We do pray for this. We pray that your justice would come. And as we suffer, God, I pray that you would protect us from bitterness, from anger, from a thirst for vengeance. Take those things away from us. God, I pray that you would give us the ability to love those who wrong us. We recognize this is well beyond us. This is so unnatural. And so we need your grace to work in our lives, your spirit to work in such a way that we are able to forgive, we are able to reconcile, we are able to love those who have hurt us. So God, we pray that we would be able to live in this tension, that we would be able to love our enemies as we cry out for you to redeem this broken world and to right all the wrongs, to fix what is broken. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.